John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 18. If anyone needs a Bible, I've got copies here. So John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So you're in your religious education class at school, and they've recently been learning about Diwali, the festival of lights, what the Hindus follow. And you find yourself thinking, there are millions and millions of Hindus in the world. Why should I follow Christianity rather than Hinduism or some other religion? Or you're sitting alone one day and you're mulling things over, and you're wondering if anyone really understands you or even wants to. You find yourself thinking, you know, if those who are closest to me are not that interested, why should God be concerned about me? Am I deluding myself to think that God, the God of the universe, who has to care for this whole universe and sustain every planet and star, am I deluding myself to think that he should be interested in me? Or perhaps over your coffee break or lunch break, if you still get such things at work these days, you've been talking with your colleagues, and you find yourself thinking, how can I be so sure that God exists and that God made the world? Everyone around me says no. Scientists, they know so much about the Big Bang, they can give so many details of evolution, and I feel a bit silly saying that God made the world in front of these people at work. Well, these are the sort of doubts that can really trouble us at times as Christians. And they can pretty much put us out of action. You know, doubts are sometimes portrayed as the innocent questions of an inquiring mind. The reality is, doubts can rob us of a life of joy, they can rob us of a life of praise to God, and they can prevent us from serving God with a wholehearted desire. Well, these verses in John chapter 1, and we're looking particularly at verses 14 to 18, the end of John's prologue to his gospel. These verses give us some of the most wonderful truths you could read anywhere in Scripture about Jesus Christ. Now remember, John, the Apostle John, is writing in order to help us to believe in Jesus Christ. And part of that is to answer our doubts and to help us to move on from our doubts to a firm trust in Jesus Christ. And John writes very simply, very boldly. He writes with great clarity. And the clarity that he has came from the fact that he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. And so he writes not as a scientist or with the precision of a mathematician trying to prove some equation, but he writes as a witness. And he says, this is what we saw. And there are three things that he tells us in these verses. Well, there's a lot more than that actually, but we'll focus our attention on three things. Firstly, only Jesus Christ is both God and man. Only Jesus Christ is both God and man. The Word became flesh. Verse 14. It's a short, simple statement, and yet it carries enormous weight. The Word became flesh. The Word who was there in the beginning of all beginnings, before time began, before anything had been created, the Word was there. The eternal Word. The Word through whom everything that has been made was made. The Word was with God, in that close relationship with God, distinct from the Father, and yet described as being God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago in detail. And this Word, the eternal Word, the uncreated Word, became flesh, a human being, a human body, a human soul. Now, the word flesh in the Bible sometimes means the sinful nature. But we know that Jesus Christ was without sin. Though he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, the writer to the Hebrews says. And the word flesh here simply means human nature. It's perhaps more telling than to say that the Word took on a human body. Flesh. It indicates that the weakness of human nature, but also the dignity. There's nothing dualistic about what John writes here. Early Gnostics, with their division between the good and evil, saying the created order was evil. No, that the Word became flesh. What God makes is inherently good. And the Word became flesh. But it does indicate the weakness that the Word took upon himself. He became human. It indicates also the humility that the Word showed. He became flesh, the one who was eternally with the Father, in that close relationship with the Father. The one who was God became a human being, flesh. He was conceived in Mary's womb. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. He grew up. He had to grow in understanding and in stature. He lived among us. Now, while he was fully human, the Word was still God. For John writes, we have seen his glory, verse 14 still. And this was not human glory. You know, a great sports person, that they show some glory, don't they? You know, the achievements that they make. Or the great mathematician, you know, can prove these wonderful things. And but there's a certain amount of glory to that. But the glory that John says we saw was the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 2, in verse 11 of John's Gospel, we read that Jesus revealed his glory when he turned water into wine. He demonstrated something of his divine nature. And of course, John's Gospel has these seven signs culminating in the resurrection of Jesus, each one showing us his glory. John the Baptist also testified to the glory of Jesus Christ, to who he was. And so we have in verse 15, John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. John the Baptist began his ministry before Jesus did. So in that sense, Jesus came after John the Baptist. And yet, John says, "He surpassed me because he was before me." John recognizing that Jesus was more than just a man. He was before me. He came from God, sent from eternity into this world to dwell among us. He truly was the one through whom all things had been made. And so it's nothing for him to make wine out of water. It's nothing for him to create bread and fish from just 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's nothing for him to be able to walk on water without getting his feet wet. It's nothing for him to be raised back to life from the dead. For in him was life. Though the Word became flesh, he remained God. Now, it is a mystery. It's a mystery. How could the Word become flesh? To state this is one thing, to understand it is quite another. And it's perhaps not surprising that over the centuries there have been many false beliefs concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't got time to talk any more about Gnosticism and modalism and Arianism. If you're interested, you can talk to me afterwards or you can read up about them. I'd rather focus on the truth. But to state the truth is not the same as understanding it. And I don't think we should try and kid ourselves that we can really understand how in one person you can have two natures. We can describe it. There is one person, the Son of God, and yet he takes on a new nature, a human nature, while at the same time still being God. So he has a human nature, he has a divine nature. One person. As a man, he could grow in stature, grow in wisdom. As a man, he could be hungry and thirsty and tired. As a man, he could be tempted, just like we are tempted. As a man, he could suffer. And as a man, he could die. But as God, he couldn't do any of those things. God cannot die. God cannot be tempted. God doesn't suffer in that sense. God doesn't grow in wisdom. He has all wisdom. He has always had all wisdom. Eternally, he is God. He doesn't change. He doesn't develop. But as a man, Jesus Christ did. And it's very interesting how careful the scriptures are in the way in which they describe Jesus Christ. So, for example, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, Peter describes the death of Jesus, and he puts it like this: "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." It was in his human nature that he bore our sins. And of course, that's why he became flesh, so that he could take our sins. We know full well that human nature and sin mix very well indeed. As a man, he was able to take our sins and then be punished for them on the cross. What happened to him in his body happened to the person. And so, he could say in Revelation 1 and verse 18, "I was dead, And he's speaking as the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain. He is God and man and can say, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, what does this mean for us? We could talk at length and try and understand in greater detail. Does Jesus always understand everything? And it's good for us to think about these things, but what does it actually mean for us that the Word became flesh? Well, I've indicated one already. It means he could take our sins in his body and die for us. And yet, if he were only a man, there is no way that he could bear the sins of the world. He would be utterly crushed by that. But as the God-man, he could bear the sins of the world. As that children's song puts it so eloquently, he only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Because only Jesus Christ is both God and man. So as a man, he could take our sins. As a man, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knew it what it was like to be tired. You're feeling tired this morning. End of this term. It's a busy term, isn't it? We feel tired. Jesus knew what it was like to feel tired. Maybe you're feeling hungry. Perhaps you missed breakfast this morning. Well, Jesus knew what it was like to feel hungry. See one or two smiles of people who missed their breakfast. He knew what it was like to be tempted. He was tempted to lose his temper. He was tempted to become impatient with people. He was tempted to lust. He was tempted to pride. He was tempted to greed. He was tempted to all these things just like we are. But he did not sin. But what he does do is sympathize with us and understand us. And what is more, he showed his willingness to sympathize with us. He showed his willingness to understand us. He showed his willingness to take our sins by this one fact. The Word became flesh. He didn't do this for his own benefit. He didn't think one day, well, I wonder what it's like being a human being. Let's just try and be a human being for a few years on earth. He did it for us so that he could sympathize with us, so that he could take our sins and die for us. This is the most wonderful thing. The Word became flesh for this great purpose, to bring us to God. Only Jesus Christ is both God and man. That's why you need to trust him. That's why no other religion has anything close to this. They don't even claim to have anything close to it. Only Jesus Christ. Secondly, only Jesus Christ makes God known. Only Jesus Christ makes God known. This is our second point. God had told Moses back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, no one can see God and live. And actually, there are many parallels in this passage with Exodus 33 and 34. You might want to pursue that yourself. We haven't got time to follow it, but Moses makes that point. No one can see God and live. Moses wanted to see God, but he can't see God in all his glory because no one can see God and live. Those who come to God have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11 verse 6. And yet, while no one has seen God, that is God the Father, the Son has made him known. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now, we've already seen from the beginning of this chapter that the Word revealed something of God through creation. Verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Probably meaning that through creation, through what is made, the Word has shown us something of God. We see, and God shows us through through what is made, something of his eternal power and divine nature. But there's more. Because then the true light came into the world. And verse 9 describes how the true light gives light to everyone in the world. Gives light to everyone. So the Son came from the Father. He was with God. He was in the closest relationship with the Father. The old translation is, no one has ever seen God, who is himself God, and is in the bosom of the Father. Now we tend not to talk about the bosom. It's a reference to, well, these days we'd say your inside pocket. You know, where your dad keeps his wallet. You know, you can't get it. It's there, it's close. It's a place of endearment, of closeness and intimacy. And the Son was in that closest relationship with the Father. The Word was with God. But now he's come to earth. He's become flesh. And he's making him known. He came as a man. He didn't come as blinding light. He's the true light, but he didn't come as blinding light. Yet nonetheless, for those who could see, there was the glory about him. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. Charles Wesley puts it so wonderfully in his carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He made his tabernacle among us. That's the literal rendering of verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He put up his tent among us. And of course, this gives to any Jewish reader that this immediate reference to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The place where God met with his people. God was with his people in the tabernacle. As they wandered through the wilderness, the tabernacle was there with them. The place where God met with them. And now we read, the Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us. He's showing us God. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He's the place where people meet with God. He's the place where people can see God. He's the place where you can know God. You see, Jesus Christ is the true revelation of God. He answers the heart's cry, why doesn't God show himself to me? Jesus Christ is the answer to that. He who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. He is full of grace and truth. He is the truth. He truly shows us God. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ. You will get no clearer picture of God than that. As I said, we can learn some things from creation. We call it natural revelation. But it's not nearly as clear as what we see in the face of Jesus Christ. He shows us the truth. You see, the opinions of men change. People don't hold to the ideals of even 30 years ago, let alone from the 20th century or the 19th century. Or ideals come and go. Even scientists of the same generation disagree on things, let alone hold to what was believed 50 years ago. But the one and only Son who came from the Father, he is full of grace and truth. He is the truth. You want to know what God is like, you must go to him. He is the sun around which every planet must orbit. He is the bedrock that alone can give you a firm foundation of truth to your life. He shows you your Creator. He shows you your Father God. He shows you your King and Lord. He shows you his power and God's wisdom. He shows you God's compassion and God's purposes. And he brings you back to God so that you no longer need to be lost. You no longer need to lead a life devoid of meaning. You no longer need to wander aimlessly. You no longer need to be full of doubts. He shows you the truth. He shows you God. If you doubt the existence of God, think about Jesus. We saw his glory. That's what John writes. Verse 14. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what we saw, says John. He was there when Jesus did those miracles. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." John was there when the garments of Jesus shone so brightly. We have seen his glory. Do other religions make you doubt? As you think of the millions who follow the various religions of the world, as I said before, they know nothing of this. They don't even claim to have someone who is both God and man, who came from the bosom of the Father to reveal God to us. So listen to his words. Look at his life. Fill your mind with him, and he will lead you to God. You know, scientists these days are humble people by and large. And they tend to say, well, this is what we think happened. And, you know, I'm not in any sense bashing scientists. I admire them and respect them, and we benefit greatly from them. And they do, generally speaking, have this humility that, well, this is what we think. And they do amazing things. But John says, we know. Look at the end of what John writes, chapter 19, verse 35. The man, and John here is describing how he witnesses the death of Jesus. The man who saw it, and he's speaking about himself, John, the apostle. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. And he testifies so that you also may believe. Turn to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the disciple, John speaking about himself again, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. John doesn't say, we think this happened. We think, we know. He's writing as a witness to what he saw. We know. Only Jesus Christ makes God known. Third point. Only Jesus Christ gives grace. Only Jesus Christ gives grace. Verse 14 again. Describes the Word being made flesh and being full of grace and truth. You see, this is what he reveals to the world, the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's truth. And he has this fullness in himself, just like he has life in himself, verse 4. It's a fullness that is always full. Now, we know what it's like to become empty. We were at the Christmas fair, whatever it was called, at Charwell School on Friday, and I had a few coins in my pocket, and I was soon empty of money. You know, we're soon empty of things, aren't we? We become tired, we feel a lack of wisdom. I like to do the little puzzles and things you get in a newspaper, the Sudoku and things like that, and there's one called a brain trainer. And it's this long sum that you have to do. Add a fifth of that and subtract 202 and And you have an easy version, I can do the easy one. You have the medium, I can just about manage that. But then there's the really difficult one. And you've got to be able to hold these four-figure numbers in your head. And I just can't do that. You know, I get about halfway, what was the number? I start again. And you realise we are so limited. Now, maybe you can do four-figure numbers in your head, Paul, but you couldn't do 26-figure numbers in your head. You know, we are limited. We lack wisdom. You know, even the richest, wisest, most healthy person does not have endless resources. And at the end of the day, they die. But the Word who became flesh has a never-ending fullness. Even though he constantly gives. Verse 16, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. He constantly gives. He is like a spring of water that can never run dry. He's like a fountain that constantly gives life. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Out of his fullness, we have all received grace. You see, Moses gave the law. And the law was good. It showed something of God to the people. It showed us God's way, God's perfect way, the perfect way to live. And if people live by that law, their lives are so much happier. Society works so much better. And you see something of God's character. And so in that sense, the giving of the law was a gracious thing on God's part. Now, sometimes the law is contrasted with grace. But nonetheless, the law was good. And I think probably here, the law is seen as a gracious thing. Because verses 16 and 17 come together. Let me read them. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. Or literally, grace instead of grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we receive grace instead of grace. The grace of the law. God's graciousness in giving us the law, showing us his way. But now, in place of that, we receive another grace. The grace and the truth that come through Jesus Christ. You see, the law was limited in its grace. Gracious in telling us how to live, but it didn't give us the strength to do it. And so we struggle to obey the law. We struggle to do what God wants of us. But then, the Word who became flesh, from his fullness, he gives us this new grace. Grace in place of grace already given. A fullness of grace. A never-ending grace. A grace that does so much more than the law could ever do. Forgiveness. New life. We read in verse 12, he gives the right to become the children of God. The law could never do that. Moses couldn't do that. Moses could say, well, yeah, if you're perfect, then you can... No, we can't be perfect. And yet the grace that Jesus Christ brings is of such fullness, of such depth and breadth and never ending that we can become the children of God. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a never-ending grace. At no point will Jesus Christ say, that's all. That's all you can have. You've had enough. He won't say that. Far less will he ever say, now it's time you need to pay me back. He won't say that. Now, you know, if your average human parent wouldn't dream of saying to their child, okay, it's time you started paying back now. Well, how much less Would the eternal Word ever say to us, you've got to pay back? Out of his fullness, he gives and gives. Let me ask you, well, what do you need God's grace for today? What do you need his grace for? Do you need his forgiveness? Do you think you've run out of grace and you can't ask him forgiveness? He will give you his forgiveness if you will receive it. Out of his fullness we have all received. It's that word received again. We looked at this last week. So as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You don't have to do anything for it. You just have to open your hand, open your heart and receive. What do you need grace for? Do you need grace to be able to forgive others? You're struggling to forgive someone who's hurt you. Receive from Jesus Christ that grace that you might forgive others. Do you need grace to be able to serve? You're feeling that tiredness at this time of year? Do you need grace to be able to serve? Receive it from him. Receive it from him. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is grace for everyone. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace. All of us. You're no exception. You too can receive that grace. He understands you. He understands exactly where you need that grace to cope with that situation that you're going through, to deal with that person that you're struggling with. He understands, and he will give you that grace. He'll give you that grace. He cares. He shows that he cares because the Word became flesh. He shows that he wants to forgive because the Word became flesh that he might take our sins. He understands your doubts. You know, God didn't give us better arguments than anyone else has in order to prove himself. God could have done that. God could have given us a book full of the most wonderful foolproof arguments that no one could ever stand up against. The trouble is, only the most clever people would be able to follow them. No, he gave his son to show us himself. You don't need to be clever. You just need to be able to see. And you don't even need to be able to see with human eyes. We have seen his glory. Do you see the significance of that? John doesn't say, right, we've come up with the best arguments, and so we're going to prove the existence of God. We're going to prove that Jesus Christ is... No, no. We have seen his glory. John writes as a witness. Anyone can listen to the words of the witness, and anyone can receive that grace. We have seen his glory. Let's pray.